something we are innately desiring because of how we are created. And I think prayer falls in that same thing. That's why you find prayer everywhere. But so prayer is widespread, but it's also significant, I think, in what it actually shows. There's a philosopher named Roger Scruton. He's a British guy who was an atheist for most of his life, actually becomes a theist later on. But as an atheist, he's talking about God from this sort of philosophical angle. And he's saying it's hard to know what people actually believe. It's great to have creeds and confessions and for people to say certain things about God, but what do they actually believe in practice? And his argument is that if you really want to know what people believe, don't look so much at sort of the systems and the systematics of what they believe. Instead, watch them worship, watch them sing, and in particular, listen to them pray. That will tell you what they actually believe their God to be like. What they pray reveals what they really believe, not only about God, but even at the world at large. Now, as we go into the series, if you're still like investigating who God is, you're not sure if you would call yourself a Christian yet, I think this series is still a good series for you, even though we're going to be diving into like how to pray to God the Father. And the reason why is you're probably here because God's probably doing something. Like you're in this room because God is doing a work in you to draw you to him. And so you should probably pray. Even if you don't know how, even if you don't know why, even if you're still processing, because God may already have you in your grasp and you don't even know it. And maybe this is the first opportunity to start talking to him. And if you are a follower in this room, if you already know Jesus, you already walk with Jesus, prayer is a difficult thing, right? Most people, when they list like the three areas where they want to grow the most in their faith, this is one of them. It constantly is. Most people say they don't pray enough. They don't do these certain things. They want to grow and mature in their prayer life. They want a more robust prayer life. They want a more significant prayer life. And people list all sorts of ways. Like, we all do it, right? Prayer is boring, right? It's one of the things that some of us say. Prayer is just, it feels rote and mundane, and it's just hard. Like, the main thing I learn when I pray is that I don't get enough sleep. Like, that's our struggle. We some of us pray at night and we just sort of doze off in the middle of our prayer and really struggle with whether prayer is really boring or not. Or maybe some of us just don't feel like we know how to pray. We haven't been given tools and resources and instructions on how to say, and we feel like we might say the wrong thing, or we just feel like we're going through the motions a lot of the one way to pray that we've always learned. We just don't know really the skill of how to pray. Some of us have just guilt related to our prayer, which causes us to be frustrated by our prayers. We see others, or we like read about a guy like Martin Luther who prayed like 3 hours before he even ate breakfast. And you're like, well, after like 3 minutes, I'm done with my prayers. That must mean I'm a terrible prayer. And we feel like we're an idiot because we can't pray for 30 minutes long like other people can. And sort of sometimes there's this guilt that sort of shuts down our prayer. Some of us have been told by pastors like myself, like, prayer is so simple, it's just talking to God. And then you feel like an idiot because it's not that simple, right? Because I can have a conversation with like a person sitting in the room physically there and that person talk back to me. Like, that's a conversation. Praying to something you can't see in a way that doesn't always talk back to you in the way that like a regular conversation would go, it's not that simple. It's not as simple as you just talk to him. It's just not, and people struggle. Like, pastor told me it was simple, and it's not simple. And so there's all these barriers. Some people don't even pray because they feel like God doesn't even really listen that much. God's so busy, why would he really care about my prayers? Or maybe we're so strong in God's sovereignty that we don't pray because we think he already knows it, so why would we even say it? And it doesn't really change anything, right? Some of us are in that camp, and there's all these barriers. I don't want to. I don't know how. Does it really do anything? But Jesus had to teach his disciples. He had to teach his disciples to pray, which should be actually good news that the followers of Jesus have to ask the question, Jesus, can you teach us? Can you teach us to pray? Because even within Judaism, I think there was a lot of confusion of what is prayer. And there was times when it was very rote. They would do Berachata Adonai, Alhenu Melech Shalom, and then they'd go through this motion over and over in Hebrew of what prayer looked like. And so they had to ask, how do I do this well? Teach me, Rabbi, what do I do for prayer? And the disciples, there's this ultimate section that we call the Lord's Prayer, though I think the Lord's Prayer is really John 17. Like, Jesus really prays his heart out in that section. This is sort of like small section to instruct his disciples. But we get this sort of section that we call the Lord's Prayer, this sort of model prayer to help instruct the disciples of Jesus on what prayer could or should be. So we're going to spend 7 weeks going line by line through this prayer. And it's important because there's actually two different versions of this prayer in Scripture. We get multiple gospel writers. They write from different perspectives with different goals in mind. And Luke and Matthew are the two gospel writers that actually write about the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, the prayer of Jesus here. So we're going to spend most of the series in Matthew, but for today we're actually going to look at Luke just to get a little bit more context for what's going on, why the disciples ask, and how particularly Luke is telling the story of Jesus up to this point. Because Luke is really interested. Matthew is interested in showing how Jesus is like the Jewish Messiah. He was in line with David. He was the fulfillment of all of this Old Testament stuff that the Jewish people should have gotten. But Luke has a different crowd in mind and is telling from a different angle. And he's particularly teaching to Gentiles and Greeks. And he his goal really seems to emphasize like Jesus as this perfect man. The perfect version of humanity is this Jesus guy. And not only that, but he's this Messiah that had to die too. And so Luke has this drive to present Jesus as this is what humanity should really look like. So let me read the Lord's Prayer here, but then we're going to jump back through sections of Luke's gospel. So Luke 11 is where you're going to find this prayer, right at the start of the chapter. I encourage you to follow along in the Bibles. If you have one of the Bibles, it should be, some of them will have it around page 564, some of them close to that. So we have two different versions. The pages are different. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. Where? I don't know, certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation." So it's a little more abbreviated than probably you've learned that prayer, right? And shorter than we've learned this morning. But I really want to highlight what Luke has been doing as he's been telling this historical account. He's collected these records of who this Jesus is and put them together to tell about this Jesus, but he highlights this really important pattern for us. We'll jump back to Luke 3. So Luke 1 and 2 are like Christmas. So your Christmas stories come out of Luke 1 and 2. And then by Luke 3, we get the story about this preacher, prophet guy who's out in the middle of the wilderness named John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is a little strange. He's eating bugs. He's doing his own thing. And you have this guy who they'd prophesied in the Old Testament, look, there's going to be one who's going to prepare sort of the way for the Messiah when he comes. And so however God has communicated to John, John has set out to be that guy, to go into the desert place and to find others and call them to repent. And be ready. Like, the Messiah is coming, repent. And he's dipping them in water, which is a sign of, like, this washing of who they are. And so John's out here doing this thing out in the wilderness, sort of on his own. And Jesus comes along. And he doesn't feel worthy to even baptize him, but John decides, Jesus wants John to baptize him. As sort of like, every one of Jesus' followers from this point on, like their sign will be that they'll be baptized. And so Jesus doesn't need to repent. He doesn't need to be made clean. But at the same time, he's performing the ritual that he will expect all of his followers to do in obedience of who they are. And so he does this baptism, and here's what it says in the moment of baptism. Now, so verse 21 of chapter 3. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was saying and was praying, the heavens were open, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased." So Jesus was baptized, and what? Not conversing with close friends, not twiddling his thumbs, he was praying. In the moment when this identity of Jesus is about to be unleashed on people, Jesus is praying. Like up to this point, he was sort of this unknown carpenter. There was some of this miraculous stuff that happened in his birth, but after that, it was sort of like he was this unknown carpenter who was living out in Nazareth. And then all of a sudden, Jesus sort of shows up on the scene to start sort of his very public ministry from this point on, to sort of show how he's the Messiah and eventually become the Messiah, or he's already the Messiah, but be the Messiah on the cross. And so he comes out, and there's this moment where all of this is sort of affirmed of who he is, what he is, his sort of character, that he is the Son of God, and God's going to reveal this very publicly. And what is Jesus doing at this sort of coming out party? He's praying. This is central of Luke making sure that we see, because Luke doesn't have to include these details, but he does. He wants us to know at Jesus' grand entrance into his public ministry that he is praying. It's essential. So Jesus has this sort of start to really his really public ministry, and he goes around after this and starts performing miracles. He's preaching in the synagogues, and he's starting to draw crowds. And crowds start following him, and he starts creating this persona of sorts. Like people start knowing that he's healing people. People start knowing that he feeds people in masses, and so people start showing up. He's got much popularity and success. So let's jump over to Luke 5. So all this is going on. Jesus is healing. People are following him. In Luke 5. Let's start at verse 12. So he does one of the things that brings him popularity. While he was, he was in one of the cities, just one of them, they don't even know which city, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged him to tell no one, "Go and show yourself to the priest. Make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded you, for a proof to them." But now, even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. So Jesus' public ministry is now being brought, and Luke sort of gives us a summary statement here of saying, yeah, the reports are going out about him, and great crowds are starting to hear him. And what does Jesus do? He didn't withdraw to desolate place once. This is sort of a summary statement from Luke of going, hey, Jesus kept attracting all these crowds, and he doesn't leave it there. He says, Jesus is attracting all these crowds over and over and over, but even in the midst of the chaos and the busyness, Jesus is retreating to desolate places to pray. Like Luke wants us to know that information, that Jesus, in the midst of the chaos, is praying with some regularity. There's some habit of Jesus that is noticeable about how he retreats. So his ministry is growing. He's got these crowds. When you garner a lot of crowds, you garner what? Both fans and opponents. Right? That's what great crowds do. Like, if you look at any famous church leader, they've got plenty of fans, and they've got plenty of opponents. That's why I like a small church. I've got, like, 3 fans and, like, 4 opponents, and I'm good with that. I can handle that. And so, but he gets these crowds, and at some point, he starts realizing, certainly, the crowds are eventually going to turn against him. I mean, he knows how the story's going to end, but he knows that he needs to invest in a collection of men who will carry on what his mission is by the power of the Holy Spirit to go do what he's going to do, an extension of his work. And so he's going to appoint these men to become his disciples, these 12 individuals who would become his disciples. So we'll see this sort of transition point. Amongst the rising opposition, it's crucial for him to pick the right guys. And so Luke 6, let's start at verse 12. It says, "In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray. And all night, he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12. So he had more disciples than the 12. There were plenty of people that followed him. But from amongst them, he chose 12, whom he named apostles. Simon and James, Philip and John, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, Simon, Judas, and Judas Iscariot." And so he chooses these 12. And what's he doing right before he decides to choose, "Here's my 12? He's praying. Like before one of the most crucial decisions that he has to make as part of his earthly ministry, before one of the most crucial sort of picking of things to take place, a picking of these men, Jesus is retreating in prayer, all night prayer. And on some level, Jesus has access to omniscience because he's still fully God. But we also see a pattern in Jesus of asking of his Father certain things. And so I think Jesus is here asking his Father for wisdom, for decision-making, for who are these 12 going to be. And so this is sort of the moment, a crucial moment in Jesus' ministry of choosing the 12. How is he found? He's once again found in prayer. The next sort of major transition before we actually get to Luke 11 is not only has God confirmed Jesus' public ministry, but we're going to see Jesus' own followers sort of confirm who he is. And it's if you read the Gospels, this is sort of a linchpin text. Luke 9, we'll read Luke's account of this. Luke 9, verse 18. "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him." So he's off praying, disciples are nearby, and he turns to them, really, and asks them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answer, "John the Baptist," others said Elijah, and others, "the one of the prophets of old who has risen." Then he says to them, "But who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And this is a crucial text. All the gospel writers actually use this scene as a turning point in each of their gospels. There's something that changes in the storyline, whether it's a change to go for Jesus to go ahead to Jerusalem, whether it's a change in the amount of persecution or opposition Jesus faces after this point. But after this testimony of who God is by Peter, the storylines all change. It is a vital moment in the telling of who Jesus is by these gospel writers. And what's Jesus doing at like one of the most telling moments in the storytelling? He's praying. He's off again praying. And he gives them further confirmation of who his identity or who he is in his identity. But then he continues, verse 28 in this section. "Now about 8 days after these sayings," so not long, "he took with him Peter and John and James," three of his favorites, I guess, "and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. Behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep." So those of you that fall asleep praying, here you go. "But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it's good that we are here. Let's make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah.'" So like, if you've ever been to camp and things are called mountaintop moments, like this is Peter's literal mountaintop moment. And he's like, "I just want to stay here. Let's set up tents. Let's just camp out for a while." And so not knowing what he said, and he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid. So like last week, fear of the Lord showing up right now. As they entered the cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to." So in baptism, we see similar language from God, of God saying, this is my son, this is his identity. And transfiguration is what the story is called here. And we get the same thing. This is my son, you listen to him. So you get this big identity moment. You get Jesus showing up with Elijah and Moses, so the law and the prophets, like all showing up to reaffirm who this Jesus is. And you get this amazing moment. What is Jesus doing as like the starter of this moment? He's praying. This is what is a constant theme, and I think Luke as a storyteller is intentionally including this every time there's a giant pivot point or a giant identifier of who Jesus is. He's including it. And not only that, but then he gives that summary statement where he's like, you know what, and Jesus had a lot of crowds, and it was known that Jesus left those crowds often to go pray. So Luke wants us to know that Jesus is praying often. He's praying at crucial decision-making moments. He's praying at crucial times that helps identify who he is. This is a big theme. So when the disciples see Jesus off praying again, this is what they know. This Jesus who prays regularly in the midst of busyness and chaos. They know this Jesus who prays and his identity is tied into his prayer life. He knows a Jesus who prays at moments of critical decision-making, of desiring to know the will of his Father. This is it. So the disciples see this. They see Jesus praying in Luke 11. So now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of the disciples asked him. So you see Jesus is off praying, and the disciples are probably watching this going, we should probably ask him about this. Like, this seems to mark everything he does. It seems to be transformative of his identity. It seems to actually give him strength in the midst of chaos. It seems to do all this. Maybe we should ask him about this prayer. So, I mean, maybe they're like, you ask him. And so they're having this conversation, and they said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. As John taught his disciples. We don't know a lot about that phrase. We just know that John apparently taught his disciples prayer. He teaches him, Lord, Jesus says, when you say, Father, hallowed be your name. We'll cover these as the series go. Your kingdom come. Give us daily bread. Forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. So what really interests me is how the story has been told up to this point. And like, this is like the 700th time Jesus has probably escaped from the disciples to go pray. And they see him and they're thinking, maybe we're not doing it right. Maybe we're not praying the way we should. Maybe we're really struggling here. We always fall asleep in prayer, but Jesus stays awake in prayer. We're frustrated by prayer, but Jesus seems to be made alive by prayer. And their desire is, Jesus, teach us. Help us understand what this really is. And their request is not the how. They're not actually asking for like tips and tricks on prayer. Like, they just want to pray. They want the desire to, I think. I think they want that want to do this thing. And how kind of falls under it. The same barriers we have. I mean, they're falling asleep in their prayer life. We see this not only in Transfiguration, we see this basically on the night he gets crucified. They're falling asleep. And Jesus is like, what, you couldn't even stay awake? Come on, guys. And so there's sort of this pattern that exists even for the disciples. And Jesus was someone who wanted prayer to speak to his Father so badly that he would wake up early, right? And it's interesting because, like, I don't like to wake up early for anything. But some of us in the room actually don't mind waking up early, particularly for things we love. Right? My wife wakes up early because she loves working out and it brings her joy. And people wake up early to go fishing. And people wake up early to go do certain things that they really, really enjoy. What they don't wake up early for are the things they don't enjoy. Right? I mean, sometimes you have to because you get a paycheck over it. But for the most part, we're not so excited about waking up early. But we get the sense from Jesus that there's such joy and desire to be found in prayer that he makes it a habit to wake up early, or he makes it a habit to stay up really late to do these things. Same way that David, I mean, speaks of like these moments with God, like it's sweet. And so this is what Jesus is desiring. It's easy to get up for the thing that we love, and so Jesus finds enjoyment here. And now as we walk through this Lord's Prayer, there's going to be parts of it where you go, yeah, that is how I pray. Those are similar ideas, similar concepts, like to say, give us this day our daily bread. I think a lot of us sometimes pray in that way of, God, may you grant me, I'm asking you for these things. I want those things that will be at least sustenance for my family. I want your provision in my life. I think a lot of us pray for those kind of things, but there'll be phrases and parts of prayer that I think are not as common in our prayer language, that are just part of the Lord's Prayer. And so I hope through this series that we unpack some of those. What does it really look like to pray, God, thy will be done? Because that's a significant prayer. And what does it look like to even call God Father in our prayer? Because that's significant. We'll cover that next week. And so these are vital things that I hope we unpack as the series goes. But I want to step back one more time and look at also a little bit of how Matthew does his context as well. I think Luke is a brilliant craftsman when it comes to telling us who this Jesus is. And Luke has done a masterful job talking about prayer and even leading up to the disciples' request for prayer. But Matthew has a different intention. And right on the heels of the Lord's, or right on the heels of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, Jesus interjects to talk about prayer. So Matthew 6, we'll start with verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. So Matthew goes a very different route to start this section. So the first thing Matthew does is actually teach what not to do. It's the opposite of Luke. Luke's like, Jesus comes and says, here's what you do. But Matthew is starting from a different mindset of what not to do. And I heard Al Mohler speaking on this, and he's talking about this surgeon friend who teaches in medical school. And he's talking about like how to teach and what they teach in school. And he says the first thing they teach are the things not to do. Like that is the starting point of teaching surgeons to be surgeons, teach them not to do certain things. Which falls in line with the Hippocratic Oath. If we have medical people in this world, well, I mean, the Hippocratic Oath, which is sort of like this rule that follows medicine through history, the first thing of the Hippocratic Oath is what? Do no harm. So it's telling you what not to do before it tells you the things you should do. And I think Jesus is following the same pattern. You want to learn how to pray? Here's what not to do first. Then we'll talk about prayer. And so Jesus is starting with that here in Matthew 6. So when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray. So apparently you're not supposed to stand and pray. That's not true. Let's keep going. In the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be, periods and punctuation matter. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. So his first thing is like, hey, when you pray, don't be a hypocrite. And I think there's two parts that Jesus is really hitting on here. One, don't be a hypocrite. That means don't publicly have a persona of what your prayer life looks like if your prayer life privately doesn't match that in any way, shape, or form. Like, and I know this is a struggle because these are sometimes the times we're prompted, or when we're in a DNA group, or when we're in some other groups that we're prompted to go, well, I should probably pray here, everybody else is praying, and then I'm going to say my prayer, and it's the only time I pray, and all those sort of things. And so I know the tendency. But at the same time, Jesus is saying, don't be a hypocrite. Like, don't have a public persona to your prayer life, and then a private persona that's completely different. And I know there's some conviction to that. But here's the deal, like, we should match up who we are with what we say. Our desire is not to draw attention to ourselves. That's the second part of this here, that these Pharisees are trying to draw in some way the attention to themselves, not the prayee, but the prayer, and they're drawing attention. They want to be seen saying their wise words. They want to be seen saying that they care about these certain things. They want to be seen doing this, and this is not new. And Jesus is saying, look, that temptation exists in the Pharisees, and it's going to exist in you, my disciples. So we're going to have those tendencies in this church that that are to pray and to put on a little bit of a prayer persona as if we're a regular prayer, and yet our prayer life not match that at all. We shouldn't be surprised that that exists, right? Like, the very thing that we gather over is the fact that we are broken people in need of help, right? So we should stop pretending. Like, the cross of Christ that we believe in and what was accomplished has already outed you as a phony. It already outed you as a hypocrite and someone who doesn't match things up. And so to sit in a group and go, yeah, my prayer life sucks, and I don't pray, that should not surprise anyone in the group. We should want to and desire to continue to grow and mature and be sanctified. Yes, absolutely. Don't hear me say God wants you to just stay in your immaturity. But we should not also be surprised that there's brokenness and sin, and we struggle to pray, and sometimes we fake it, and sometimes we're hypocrites, and that we would sit in a group, or we would sit here in the morning and go, yes, God, I want to pray. I want to learn how to pray. God, teach me to pray, because I don't do it. And to be real, and to lay it out there. This should be the one place in this whole planet where hypocrisy goes away, that we're actually consistent to say, yes, I'm a screw-up, and here's how I screw up. Okay, and I need God's forgiveness. Like, sometimes I'll be in groups where someone will confess some really deep sin, and they'll repent about it. And then later on, someone will ask me, like, what'd you guys do about it? I'm like, what do you want me to do about it? Like, that person did exactly what I expect of they confess their sin, they're repentant of it, they know it. I shouldn't be surprised that that sin exists in that person's heart and they desire to actually change about it. What role do I have left to play? The Holy Spirit's job is to actually change that person. I can continue to be in that person's life to remind them of great truths, but that is their role. We shouldn't be surprised when there's brokenness and we talk about them. I know I'm on a tangent away from prayer, but we shouldn't be surprised, and we should desire that actual transparency exists. Like, I hope this week in your groups, if you have a DNA group or something this week, that if there's something you've been holding on, not wanting to actually say, just say it. Just get it out there, process it with your group, know that there's forgiveness and mercy to be had at the hands of the Lord, who provides such great freedom that that thing in your past does not need to shackle you anymore. And move forward. Can we do that? Doesn't that sound freeing and nice and like chains being broken? Like, that's the invitation offered. And Christ has already outed you and already knows it. And has already paid for it on the cross. So allow it to be released. All right, let me get back. Matthew 6, verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases that the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. I think a lot of us have probably seen some, like, ritual with prayer or repetition in some way. This is likely how the Gentiles often prayed. It wasn't because they were just that verbose and had these long prayer times. It was often because they actually said the same things over and over and over and over and over, as if I just say it over and over and over and over and over again, eventually it'll set into the gods. And so they would say it over, which should be an indictment on some of our worship music, but they would say it over and over and over and over and over and over until it just drove home the point. And they would pile up the phrase after phrase after phrase after phrase. And so there's some level of ritualism that's just part of that. And some of us pray that way. We spend 5 minutes praying the same point like 100 different ways. And we've asked God to do something, and then we just ask him to do it again, just from a slightly different angle, and then we ask it again. And I think Jesus is offering simplicity here. That's not to say there's not room for long times with the Lord where you're praying, where you're listening, where you do those sort of things. Like Martin Luther, who's someone who prayed for hours on end, made the statement also that your prayer should be short and profound. And the pagan prayer has many words and is light on content. This is someone who prayed like 4 hours, and he just said it should be short and profound. But it should have some focus to it. Don't, like, some of you are like, oh, I feel like I'm not praying enough. You might be praying plenty. You're just precise and focused. And maybe you pray like 1 minute prayers throughout the day that are actually the right things to ask for in the right way and focused in your prayers, as opposed to some people who are like, well, I need to carve out 30 minutes. And then you're just trying to fill space. And so Jesus is like, all right, don't do that. Don't be long for the sake of being long. Just be precise. Know that the Father already knows what you're going to ask. We're going to find that out as we read through Matthew. Matthew even says, look, the Father already knows what you're going to ask for. So those who say, like, God's sovereign, therefore I don't really pray much, Jesus goes, the Lord knows what you're going to pray for. So here, let me instruct you on how to pray. So he already knows. So we don't need to give sometimes these long, flowery language. We don't need our prayers to be amazing. We don't need to wow people with our prayers. Just pray. Ask. Request. Praise. Keep it simple. Some of us struggle because we just don't think of prayer as simple. We're like, God deserves some special language from us. No, just keep it simple. Jesus' prayer, instruction on prayer, was like 15 seconds to read. Right? I'm not saying your prayer life should just be 15 seconds, but at the same time, there's a simplicity and focus to it. So my hope as we sort of transition, as we start walking through this series, is that our starting point is where I started today. Like, the first prayer that exists in this is actually the disciples asking their Lord, Jesus, teach me to pray. Like, that's my hope in a starting point, because I know most of us probably struggle in that area in some way. And our request this morning, and our request throughout this whole series is, Lord, teach us to pray. Not all the hows and the tricks, though we'll cover some of that. But teach us. Just teach us to. Teach us to want it. Teach us to lay down our preconceived notions of what prayer is. Prayer is boring. Prayer doesn't do anything. Prayer, whatever those preconceived notions, God, help us lay them aside. May we just clean our slate and stand before you and say, maybe I've been doing it wrong. God, teach me to do it. I just want the simplicity of learning from the Lord what prayer is and how to do it. So God, teach me to pray. Give me a desire. Teach me how. Help me learn what prayer is. Help me, God, just to want to spend time with you. God, our Father. Like, that should bring about a desire to spend time with the relational God who calls us sons and daughters. God, how amazing is your name, how hallowed it is. Like, God, you're not only my Father and relational, but you are the creator of the universe. You are this amazing God, and your name is great. Your kingdom come. Like, we want this kingship. We want you to come here and place your kingdom here, this kingdom that is amazing, that is the right way that humanity and this world should be. God, we want it to be here. We want your will to be done to accomplish that task, whether through us or through others. God, we want your will to be done here. And to accomplish that goal, God, help me have my daily bread. Help me rely on you for your sustenance so we can accomplish that goal. And God's going to accomplish that goal and use me to do that. Deliver me from whatever evil may stop me from doing that. And may I be a person of forgiveness, marked by forgiveness by you that helps me forgive others. Don't leave me into temptation. Keep me focused. That's the prayer. And that sounds like something I want to be involved in and want to be praying day in and day out. So we're going to pray. And if you desire this morning even, if you go, you know what, I want to pray and I don't and I am a wreck and this is an area that I'm struggling in and I would love other people to be asking God about things related to this, we want to pray for you. We have people every week that want to pray for you. And so during the next three worship songs or so, if you want prayer, you can go to the back room near that window and that doorway, and there'll be other people who will be able to pray for you, ask God about things with you, be able to sit down with others and to simply pray with them, I think is really important. And if there's something to admitting that you're a broken person who needs help, prayer is part of that. It's saying, and I need to rely on God who is more powerful than anything inside of me. I don't have the power to fix me, and I need God's help. And so we pray, and we take communion every week here too. to focus on ultimately, and this message is probably gospel light compared to some messages we have, but to bring us back to the table. Like this Jesus who was the Son of God and prayed and confirmed that. This Jesus who was identified as by Peter as that. This Jesus who was confirmed on the mountain as that ultimately goes to the cross. This perfect man, as Luke would present him, was also Messiah, as Matthew would present him. He was the perfect humanity who lived this perfect life and didn't deserve to die. The only person who's lived a perfect life and didn't deserve to die and died. Because of us and because of our sin. And he goes to the cross, he dies, his body, his blood is spilled, his body is hung on that cross, and then he's resurrected. And those of us who would put faith in that work and what was accomplished through that Jesus might have eternal life. It's a free and amazing gift. And so God, who is a father, adopts sons and daughters in this way through faith. So the pathway to even call God Father is through the cross. And so we celebrate that every week. And so I'm going to pray for us. We can take communion. I invite you to come down through the middle aisle, and then there'll be two people here to serve, the bolting houses, and they'll serve you, and then peel off. And if you want prayer, come pray. Let me pray for us, God. What good news it is that you are not distant and unlistening. You are not the God of deism that has walked away from this planet, but yet you are God, our Father. A Father who sent his Son in Christ to this earth to show us what it means to be a human in light of your Spirit and way of walking in a perfect, sanctified, God-oriented way. And that is a life that is marked by prayer. So God, as we move into the series, may the requests of the disciples be our requests too. God, teach us to pray. For those of us that have almost never prayed, God, teach us the starting points. God, for those of us that have good, healthy, regular prayer life, God, help us to deepen that we may see more depths of what you've asked us to pray for and how in the midst of your prayer and instruction to us. But God, may we see all that in light of your cross and what you've accomplished, that the words that are included in the Lord's Prayer are for your followers who call you Father because you call them sons and daughters, who speak of your great name because they trust in what your name is and what is accomplished, and long for your kingdom to return in its fullest. I pray all this in your name. Amen.